All right, 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's interesting. I like this chapter a lot. I've taught on it before in different places. But it starts with, know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. So if you remember, Paul is towards the end of his life. We'll kind of see that more in detail next week. But he is speaking to Timothy as the one who will kind of be transitioning into taking over and being the leader. And he reminds him that in the last days, perilous times will come. And man, do we like talking about the last days? That's a subject that humans in the flesh really like to talk about. There's a lot of books you can read. There's movies you can watch. There's series you can do. But what does the Bible actually say about the last days? And so let's kind of simplify it for us today. We have been in the last days, according to the Bible, since the Holy Spirit came down in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes down in the flaming fires, and they don't know what's going on. Some people think the people are drunk, and they're hearing the gospel in their own language. And here's what it says in Acts 2:16. Peter explains it this way. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. So Joel prophesied that the last days would begin when the Holy Spirit was poured on to the flesh. That happened in Acts chapter 2. That triggered what the Bible says is the last days. In fact, in Hebrews 1:1, it says this: God, who at various times and various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So now in Hebrews, we learn that we're in the last days because now we're being spoken to through the Son. How is that? It's through the Word of God. The Bible says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We talked all about those verses this morning about Jesus being the truth. So Hebrews 1 confirms that we're in the last days. Because he says, in these last days. Well, if they were in the last days when Hebrews was written, then we're probably still in the last days today. Well, how long are these last days going to last? And that's where people get a little bit twisted a little bit. Because when we think of days, we think of 24-hour days. But here's what it says in 2 Peter 3:8. When people are wondering, even in Peter's time, well, I thought we're in the last days. We've been hearing that for a while now. And the response was, beloved, do not forget one thing, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So on God's timetable, it's only been 2 days since Jesus left. And so we are definitely living in the last days. Is Jesus going to return in our lifetime? The odds are getting shorter for many of us in here. The girls have a lot more time. It's more possible to come in your time or your brother's time. But it could be another 500 years. Could be 1,000 years. But the point is that we are living in the last days, and we have been for 2,000 years. Hi, Tanya. We're in 2 Timothy 3. So when it talks about in this chapter perilous times, we can expect to see those perilous times. We talked a little bit about that this morning in Cameroon and some of the other places where it's just perilous to be a Christian. So in verses 2 through 5, Paul gives a list of perilous things that you can expect to see. And he's warning Timothy that as Paul goes away, that you're going to see a lot of these things. Now, Timothy's time is long past. But as we go through this list, just ask yourself, are these things evident in our culture today? Well, let's go through them, and we'll stop on a couple. But he says, men will be lovers of themselves. And one of I enjoyed years ago coaching. But athletics have completely changed over the years. Back when I was a kid, boy, let's have that little speech. Young people are rolling their eyes. Oh no, this old people, gray hair talent back in your days. But it was truly, athletics was a way to really teach character and sportsmanship. That was the purpose of it. And nutrition and getting in shape. Now it's so full of overblown pride, and it's just acceptable. And professional athletes are about the worst examples you could be to young athletes as far as how you conduct yourself with that pride and arrogance. And so, boy, we're just lovers of ourselves. Lovers of money. Love of money is the what? Root of all evil. Boasters, proud, blasphemers. We're going to talk a little bit about some of the blasphemy going on. And we'll talk a little bit about a Super Bowl commercial I saw earlier today. And disobedient to parents. Back in my day, let's do it again. And being a teacher, that the respect of kids for their parents has completely changed. It's off the rails. Any authority at all, by the way. We have a culture in which authority is just, whether it's employee to boss, child to parent, student to teacher, citizen to law enforcement. We just hate authority. Unthankful, that is a huge issue. We are, Larry mentioned, sometimes we'll talk about the weather. The weather is the weird thing. We complain because there's no rain, and then we complain because it's raining. And you can't be thankful either way. And in Romans 1, if you look at those who have suppress the truth, it says they know God, but they did not honor him as God, and it says neither were they thankful. Unthankfulness for God, to God, it is a spiral to anxiety, depression, anger, all kinds of things. I was talking to I don't know who it was the other day. It was a pastor, though. But I talked to a lot of pastors during the week, Joe and Rick and Steve and others. I think it was Steve. I was visiting him in the hospital, and he was talking about the Philippians verse where it says, things that are noble, things that are a good report, think on these things, that he was trying to discipline himself to be more thankful, to think about more positive things, which is difficult to do when you're in the hospital like that. Unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control. That's a huge issue. Brutal, that brutal is a word that means violent or aggressive. Despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty. Here's one. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. The phone, the internet, all of those things. It's a real balance for us as Christians. You could, in the Bible, in the book of Acts, it mentions two grand philosophies. One are the Epicureans, and one are the Stoics. And they both have the same philosophy, which is YOLO. And the word YOLO is a symbolic thing for young people or old people alike, which means, I mean, you know what it means? You only live once. And that philosophy, by the way, is not a Christian philosophy. We live for eternity. But if you only live once, Stoics and Epicureans believe that. You only live once. But they have two completely different philosophies about it. And they both challenge Paul, and I think it's Acts 17. But a Stoic is one who is very serious. They believe, because I only live once, I don't have time to fool around. I don't have time for recreation and entertainment. I need to find a cure for cancer before I die. I need to change the world. So I'm too serious, and they tend to be, there'll be a family that have no TV, they don't go out, they just are very serious. Epicureans, where we get the word epic from, they're just the opposite. They eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. So they jump out of airplanes and they fly in helicopters. They all kinds of stuff that fill their lives with adrenaline, because you only live once. If you're going to watch the Super Bowl, most of the commercials are geared towards Epicureans, you know. And so in our latter times, we seem to be filled with pleasure. And it's whether it's internet, television, movies, and it's just the balance for a Christian. It's a balance. There's nothing. The Bible says there's nothing better in Ecclesiastes than to enjoy the good of your labor. It's great to, you know, I was listening to Patricia and Elizabeth today. They're planning a trip to go see Ryan and go to Nebraska and Minnesota, and they're excited about it, and they deserve it. And it should be an epic trip. Me, I'm a Stoic. I like to go through things. But lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So what's the key? Is there anything wrong with loving to do things that are exciting and fun? And no, but don't love them more than God. And the world today more is looking just for anything to escape the world and escape reality and escape, you know, they put those things on their head, just a virtual reality to escape. Well, I just want to enjoy God's creation. I want to enjoy the Lord in that. So that's one I see as a huge characteristic of today's culture and society. They have a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such turn away. So there's a new, it's actually backed by Hobby Lobby of all places, but it's a, and you may like this, it's called Jesus Is Us. Have you seen the movement? And it's basically attacking anybody who would preach against sin, that Jesus would never do that. And so they have a commercial, they had a commercial today, and it was all on how Jesus washed feet. So they had a person washing the feet of a lady as she's going in to have an abortion. And the idea was that's what Jesus would do. It's Jesus' love. It was a policeman then washing the feet of a criminal he just arrested. And the idea was, see, policemen are mean. Stop being so mean. And the idea is God is a God of love. But a God of love, do you remember? It's all predicated on the fact that Jesus ate with sinners. But Jesus ate with sinners because he said, his words, not mine, I eat with them because only the sick need a doctor. They need to be saved. So we need to let people know that sin is It's going to lead them down to eternal death. So it is love. And so we have to be careful, because some of the worst teachings have a form of godliness. And they look good on the outside, but you got to be careful. In these last days, perilous times will come. And I think we're in perilous times. I do. So we got to be careful. He says in verse 6, "For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts." And I think we have so many avenues for these false teachings and worldly teachings to sneak into our homes. Never with the between the television, the phones, everything, they creep in and they sound pretty good, but they lead people astray. So I would say that I'm pretty gullible. I have to be careful, you know, a little trusting and little, so how do we keep ourselves from falling into a gullibility of seeing something as good when it's not good? And that's the word. We really need to know our Bible. That's how it's combated. He gives an interesting example in verses 7 through 9. He says, "They're always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." And that is what we talked about this morning. The narrowness of the scripture. The scripture is the absolute truth. And people who are the most, have you ever noticed some of the most intelligent people academically in our nation have no knowledge of God whatsoever? And they're smarter and smarter, and they've got all kinds of degrees. And yet the Bible says in Romans 1 that they profess to be wise, but they have become fools, saying there is no God. He gives the example of two men, Jannes and Jambres. Now, if you who resisted Moses, now if you look in your Bible and do a word search for Jannes and Jambres, you will not find them. However, they are in the Bible. Other historical records and other writings. Do you remember when Moses laid down his rod and magicians laid down their rods to do the same thing? They are said to be historically Jannes and Jambres, that they were two of the magicians in Exodus chapter 7. And so it says of them that they resisted Moses. So do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. So what happened with Jannes and Jambres? Well, in Exodus chapter 7, Moses comes to the Pharaoh. And in verse 11, and you can turn to Exodus 7 if you want, or I can read it and you can follow along. But he says in Exodus 7:11, "The Pharaoh called the wise men and sorcerers and the magicians of Egypt. They also did in like manner with their enchantments, for every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods." So they, by their enchantments, magic tricks, or satanic power, they were able to mimic what Moses did. However, the rod of Moses proved more powerful than theirs. So then in verse 22, "The magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantment, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said." So later on, they actually turn water to blood. And they do that with their enchantments. But then came chapter 8, and the lice came. And in Exodus chapter 8, the magicians worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice on man and beast. And the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. So eventually, they don't copy every single one of the plagues. It gets to the point where they just fail. And this is what Timothy's talking about. He says their folly was manifest to all. And their words are this: this is the finger of God. That's what they said. And this is what's going to happen. During these last days, the true last days, right before Jesus returns, there's going to be signs and wonders done. And it's going to be done in not in the name of Jesus, in the name of God. And people are going to be completely fooled by it. We love that kind of stuff. There's guys out there now. One guy's name is Todd Bentley. And he has this thing where he makes your leg, everybody's leg is shorter than the other. And he goes to the street, and under his power, he makes the legs go the same. Well, then a magician comes and shows you exactly how he does it. It's a parlor trick. But they use it, and we know that we know God can heal. We've seen it. We pray for it. But there are those who are not truly healing, but faking it in the name of God. And they are charlatans. And people line up because they are gullible, and this satanic forces sneak in and creep in. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, talks about when the lawless one, or the Antichrist, he says, when the Antichrist is revealed, 2 Thessalonians 2, 8, from whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all powers, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So we're trying to get the truth out so people will be saved. Those without the Holy Spirit, they are going to fall completely in deception to the enemy's false signs and wonders. And verse 11 says, for this reason, God will send a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. It's going to be one of the judgments of God to those that reject him. Satan will come with strong delusions. We see it now. There are many churches across the land who are doing false signs and wonders. God can do anything he wants. God can do miracles, and he can do signs and wonders. But there are many who are doing fake signs and wonders to draw in the crowds. And people are going to believe it. Verse 12, that they all may be condemned who do not believe in the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. So just as Jannes and Jambres and these magicians were proven to be not of God, even this, as the Bible says it, the lawless one with his many signs and wonders will also be proven not to be of God, because God will consume him. Just like the snake of the rod of Moses consumed the snake of Jannes and Jambres, the Lord will consume the enemy. And so what we want to do is be careful that the Bible becomes our God, and not always believe what you see, but believe what you read. Know what is the truth and be careful. And that's where he gets to verse 10 in 2 Timothy. He says, but you, see, you are not going to be fooled by these things. Why? Because you have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long suffering, my love, my persecution, afflictions, which happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them the Lord delivered me. He says, Timothy, you know that I tell you the truth. You know that you follow carefully that doctrine, the word of God. And you saw what happened to me in Antioch, in Iconium, and Lystra. Well, what happened to him in Antioch, and Iconium, and Lystra? In Antioch, in Acts 13:50, they're kicked out of the city because they're preaching. In Iconium, they drew up stones to stone him and kill him. in Acts 14:5, and God rescued them. We kind of did a little bit of the Paul being rescued in our game time tonight. Then in Lystra, they actually stoned him, dragged him out of the city, and left him for dead. And then Paul just woke up. He just got up and went. Miracle of miracles. And he says, Timothy, you saw how God, and Timothy was with him for these trips. And he says, look, it, don't lose your focus. Stay in the doctrine. You've seen everything God's done for me, because now I'm passing the torch to you. Verse 12, he says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ will suffer persecution. It's part of it. It's in our country, the persecution is certainly not as aggressive as it is in other countries, but it could be coming. But God will protect us. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you learned and have been assured of knowing from whom you've learned them, that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, Psalm 109:105. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against God, Psalm 119:11. You have held this to the holy scriptures. I just love that Paul calls them the holy scriptures right here in this book. He says, look, at if you're going to escape all of these false teachings and the traps of the world and the characteristics we talked about in perilous times, you have got to hang on to those scriptures. Hang on to the word of God. And it seems like, you know, Pastor, that seems like all you ever talk about is that. Yep, it's the message. It's the message of messages that the Bible is the truth and we've got to trust in it. And in fact, these two last verses of this chapter, they're really great. We've talked about them many times. He says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. I love that word, inspiration. It's an actual Greek word that means God breathed. The Bible says that scriptures did not come by any private interpretation, but holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit. And it's the same word for a sailboat that gets moved along a lake or the Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, by the wind. And that inspiration, all scripture, Paul wasn't writing down what he felt like, what his opinion was. It was God moving him. So we can trust the scriptures, breathed by God. And it is profitable for doctrine. That word doctrine is simply a word that means truth. It is what is written is true. And it's a word for teaching. It's profitable to be taught. For reproof and for correction and instruction in righteousness. One of the problems I have is that I cannot, and I've never been able to do it, but I have horrible penmanship. I mean, it is third grade horrible. It is terrible. And it's been that way since I can remember. I remember being pulled out of class, and I remember Mrs. White. Mrs. White was a very sweet lady. She was, in my memory, she was 80. She was probably 30, but in my memory, she was 80. But she would, I remember one day that I sat in a chair, and she stood behind me and grabbed my hand and wrote as I wrote. And I remember it because she had the strongest perfume, and it was awful. And I couldn't hardly breathe, but she's making me write, no, write straight. What is wrong with you? And she would yell at me. And I know she was frustrated, but I remember turning in papers and it coming back with nothing but red marks. just red marks. And so what you would do is you would write your rough draft. Remember those papers you'd write in school? And you turn in those rough drafts, and then the teacher would do what? She would proofread them. And she'd make a bunch of red marks, and you were supposed to then go correct all those red marks and do your final draft. Well, this is what God does with us. That the word of God is profitable for reproof or to proofread our lives. As we read it, we find out and we're supposed to make little red marks. Now, can you imagine turning in your rough draft, having your teacher return it to you and say, oh, you got a ton of mistakes on there, but they don't tell you what they are? It wouldn't work. The other thing is we get not only reproof, but corrections. Things like, you know, don't do this, but do this. Do this and don't do this. It's great. All of us have gone through the Bible and read things and went, boy, I need to love my neighbor. I need to love my enemy. Boy, that's hard. But God, how do I do that? Well, if he's hungry, give him food. If he's thirsty, give him drink. Okay, God, that's really hard. So this is what the Bible does for us. It gives us the truth. It reproves us when we're wrong and tells us how to fix it. And then it instructs us in righteousness, which is if we follow the instructions before we make the mistakes, that's actually the best way to go. And so what an amazing, wonderful book that we have. The ability to do that. Why? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so your knowledge of Scripture equips you to serve him. It keeps you from being the false teacher. It keeps you from making the mistakes and giving improper counsel. I'll leave you with this. It's a little story. I don't usually do this, but I like this one. A critic wrote to a pastor saying, over the years, I suppose I've gone to church more than 1,000 times. I can't remember the specific content of even one sermon over those many years. What good was it to go to church 1,000 times? The pastor wrote back, over the past many years, I've eaten more than 1,000 meals prepared by my wife. I cannot remember specifically the menu of any one of those meals, but they nourished me along the way, and without those meals, I would be dead. The Bible will do the same for you if you just let it. And sometimes I feel guilty because, like, okay, I can't remember what I preached last. I got to go back and check my notes. But the consistent, you're here on a Sunday evening, it's the toughest night to come to a study because you've been to church today, you've served in Awana, you've done things with your kids, and it's been a long day, and you got work tomorrow, and yet you constantly show. That is going to bless you. Whether these lessons are good or bad, it doesn't matter because we're going through these verses. We're going through these books, and there may not be some overwhelming, life-changing thing you heard tonight, but it's just another little nugget, another little thing. And most of what we've heard tonight, you've probably already knew. But it continually confirms it, and it strengthens you. And I don't know if you've had this experience. I'm sure you have. You're going to have a conversation in the next week or so, and you're going to go, oh, you know, we were just talking about that on Sunday night. And you know what? And God equips you. These verses, these doctrinal truths, they equip you to go out. And, you know, sometimes I'll talk to a Christian who's been a Christian for a long time, but they're a little bit disjointed in their Bible study and in their church attendance. And you talk to them a little bit, and they ask you a question. And you answer the question while you're thinking, they should know this. They've been a Christian for 20 years. They shouldn't have to ask that question. They should know this. But it shows that they're not in their word enough because they're not equipped. And what you're doing here tonight, I just want to commend you and thank you. It's an encouragement to me, and it's going to pay off, and I know it has already. That's the simple message of perilous times are coming. This is what you can expect. They're going to come into you with very subtle doctrine that's going to look religious. They're going to come to you with signs and wonders, and have that word ready. Be ready. It's profitable. It'll reprove and correct and instruct and equip you to face the perilous times that await us. That's the beauty of this word, the beauty of what you're doing here tonight. May God bless you for it. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word and for this constant encouragement, Lord. And yeah, it does seem like I talk about this subject a lot because you talk about this subject a lot. It's just in every verse and every scripture and every principle to stay abiding in you, studying your word, constantly praying without ceasing, and being prepared for the teachings and the perilous times that the whole world is facing. Lord, we are grateful for the tool of your word, the strength of your Holy Spirit, and just the intercession of God. Lord, without you, we can do nothing, but we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.